Okay, well, this is our fourth lesson on the doctrine of Christ. And if we were to capture the theme, I think, that we're trying to permeate in these lessons, it's this, that Christ was chosen to be the ultimate external display of the glory that exists internally and eternally within the Trinity. That God's ultimate purpose is to glorify Himself in the person and the work of His Son, and to manifest that to those who were created with the capacity to comprehend this, and in fact were given that capacity just for this purpose. The reason why we are rational creatures created in the image of God is just so that we can understand and comprehend this display of glory and love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. Now, as we've been saying, to that end, the persons of the Trinity agreed in covenant that in exchange for submitting Himself entirely and then taking unto Himself the nature of those that He would redeem, the Son then would receive an inheritance, and that inheritance is an elect people, the church, His bride. And that, we said, was the cosmic significance behind Christ's words, that it is finished. The covenant had been kept. And by the Father's promise to the Son, He then receives all that had been given to Him and promised to Him, not one less than those secured to Him by the very pledge of His Father. Therefore, we said that Christ could say with the certainty of divine decree and divine omnipotence that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and they will receive eternal life. Now, in our last lesson, we saw how Christ Himself defined eternal life as knowing the Father and knowing the Father's Son. And it was this aspect of Christ being God's revelation of Himself that was significant for understanding Christ as the Logos, or the eternal Word. Essentially, there were two themes that were woven into our last lesson. One, that Christ is the personal agent of divine revelation. And second, the way that God's providence prepared both Jews and Greeks for His appearance. And our focus was on the remarkable parallel development of an intermediary between God and man that both of these cultures, both Jew and Greek, called the Word. Logos in the Greek, Memra for the Hebrews. Now, to the Greeks, the Logos was the divine reason, the force that took God's thoughts and then fashioned these facsimiles of these perfect ideas, formed them out of matter. To the Jews, the Word was the personification of God's creative speech and of His wisdom. It was God and yet distinct from God, the one who manifested Jehovah in the sensible world, so that by the time of Christ, the synagogues had long ago and long before began substituting the phrase, the Word of the Lord, in the place of God's name whenever the text was speaking of a divine manifestation. Some visible manifestation, then that was the Memra, that was the Word of the Lord, and they substituted that for God's name. And this is why in Inspiration and Ingenious that John seized upon this term Logos, for it was, quote, already as meaningful to the Greek as it was to the Jewish people. So there's this remarkable parallelism between the two cultures, both of them having this intermediary called the Word. Now, what we said last time was that when distilled to their fundamental principles, all of these diverse concepts of the Logos pointed to the Word who creates, upholds, reveals, governs, and renews. And what John was telling his readers was that this unknown mediator had not only come to make God known, he had made himself known as God. And this is why you remember that Calvin preferred to translate John's prologue as, "In the beginning was the speech, and the speech was with God, and the speech was God." Because speech, in contrast to word, is active, and it encompasses both the thoughts and the words used to express them. And in like manner, the Logos is always active in revealing God, and is not only the expression of God, but also the internal essence of deity. So if we then take that to the analogy of human speech, he is the inner thought as well as the external expression of those thoughts to others. So internally to deity and externally to creation, he is God. Now this week, we're going to expand upon both of these themes. Christ as the, quote, face of deity to the world, even prior to Bethlehem, and of God's preparation of that world for the appearance of deity in the flesh. Now, the importance of this latter fact to the faithful is captured in Culver's statement that nowhere do we see the working of God more clearly than in the strange and wonderful way in which the world was made ready for the coming of Jesus. Now, in church history, we looked in detail at much of this remarkable convergence that took place in the ancient world that prepared the world for the advent of Christ. And the distinctly divine aspect of that preparation was in keeping with two biblical statements. One, that in you, speaking to Israel and speaking to the promised seed of Israel, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations would be blessed. And second, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So there is a preparation. It is leading to the fullness of time. So just as the Spirit prepared individual hearts, he also prepared the times themselves. Now, while this is not Christology proper, it is often included as a preface to the incarnation, which we're going to introduce next week. So very quickly, let's remind ourselves of the extraordinary way that God orchestrated history leading up to the first century. It's been said that not only Pharaoh and Cyrus, but also Plato and Alexander, Cicero and Caesar were raised up to serve God in order to prepare the way for Christ. And if you can remember back on church history, we brought in a lot of those details in which all of this great diversity and variety of people and events, conquests, wars, etc., all come together and play a role in preparing this first century world for the coming of Christ. This comes into sharp focus for us when we look at the legacy of Alexander the Great and what follows. In fact, Ferguson says that it is hard to imagine Christianity succeeding in any other environment than that which resulted from the conquests of Alexander the Great. And the reason is, without getting into the details, is because by the time of the first century, the Near East was then unified as never before. It had essentially a common culture. It had a common language in Koine Greek. A world civilization, that is, the known world, a world civilization had arisen instead of all these fragmented peoples. And then the Romans brought a new measure of peace, and the benefits of that cannot be overestimated. At no other time in history prior to this could the Apostle Paul have traveled from Tarsus to Jerusalem, to Rome, to Antioch, even to far-off Spain, if he made it that far. He could not have traveled that in peace and in the efficiency of the Roman roads and to be able to share the news of the advent of the Christ. And to understand how remarkable a providence this was, consider that once this window closed, once Rome fell, this kind of access would not be possible again for 1,000 years. It would be 10 centuries before the same kind of access to the rest of the world was available that Paul had in the first century. Nor was God's preparation merely external. By the first century, a genuine faith in the official gods had just about perished, and this played out in several different ways. For one thing, we see even contemporary commentators and modern historians looking back say that depravity had sharply deepened. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is, of course, describing the human condition for all of us. And yet it was intensely true of the Roman world that Paul knew, that God gave them over to a depraved mind, that they invent ways of doing evil, that they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, as he says in that first chapter. And in withholding his restraint on that sin, God allowed the hues of depravity then to darken and to deepen, kind of like the house lights fading to black just before the appearance of this divine light on the stage in the advent of Jesus Christ. In other words, he prepares the world for this coming contrast. He brings this darkness of human depravity until there is this brilliant light of Christ appearing on the stage. Yet because all men are created with this innate spiritual orientation that seeks to fill the void that is left by God's absence, and also to assuage the weight of sin, which Paul tells us in that same chapter that people are aware of, what we see is that increasing numbers of pagans were being drawn to strange exotic cults on the one hand, and also to Judaism on the other. The blood sacrifices of both of these foreshadowed the necessity of what Christ would come to do. In other words, people knew there had to be some kind of an atonement. And these exotic cults with their sacrifices of bulls, etc., and also then the Jews and their sacrifices in the temple, this was something that touched upon this innate understanding that God is angry and needed to be pacified. And so while most of them stopped short of circumcision, the empire then was filled with a great number of those who were called God-fearers, who were literate, they possessed the scriptures in the common tongue, what we call the Septuagint, and they were awaiting Israel's Messiah with almost the same expectancy as Israel herself. And these would become the church's most fertile fields later, and also her most fervent converts. In fact, the effects of these Gentiles being able to see Christ in the Scriptures later would eventually prompt the Jews to say that the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Scriptures, in the hands of the common people, was the worst thing to happen to Israel since the golden calf. That was the opinion of the Jews. And so as one writer summarizes for us, he says, the Greco-Roman world was full of restless, discontented spiritual yearning. In view of what Christianity brought, it should be noticed that three things were prominent for the first time in the prevailing religious temper. One, a growing belief in one universal God. Second, a widespread sense of sin and a desire for purification from it. And then third, a great interest in the question of what comes after death. So politically, intellectually, morally, everything in the Greco-Roman world was ready for such a universal religion as Jesus brought into it. And this is all God's preparation for the coming advent of his Christ. So when Christ gave the Great Commission to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, his assurances that their way was prepared for them had already been profoundly realized. Now as for the Jews, Israel had been a significant means of preparation to the nations because she was this sharp contrast to the emptiness of paganism and those false gods. Yet Israel had also been divinely formed and shaped with respect to the advent. Positively, she had prepared the way by expecting exactly what the gospel offered, namely a divine Savior. For all Jews held this cherished hope, this fervent expectation of one who is sent of God to redeem his people. The means of this aspect of her preparation, in other words, the means for this expectation, the reason why she knew about this coming Savior, was of course the Old Testament Scriptures. And as Paul said, she had been entrusted with the very words of God, Romans chapter 3. Yet it's been rightly said that Christ is the theme of both Testaments, latent in the Old, patent in the New. And the Old Testament and the history that it records were considered by Christ and the apostles to be preparatory, considered to be predictive and revelatory of his person in its entirety, not simply within a few isolated messianic verses. Remember, Christ told his disciples on the road to Emmaus that all of Scripture spoke of him, revelation of him. So for this reason, the Gospels of the New Testament are saturated with the imagery and the language of the Old. For example, Matthew alone alludes to Old Testament passages over 125 times. And 89 of these, he precedes them with this phrase, that this was done in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets. So 89 times Matthew goes back to particular verses in the Old Testament, pulls them forward, and says this was done in the life of Christ so that this would be fulfilled. So to the disciples, just as Christ had taught them, the events that they had witnessed in the life of Christ were not viewed in isolation. Instead, they were viewed as the consummation of a redemptive history that stretched all the way back to Genesis. This was, in fact, one of the rules of faith in the early church, that the Old Testament scriptures were essentially typological. That is, redemptive history consisted of this narrative of God's people, but upon which was cast the shadow of the New Testament, or the shadow of Christ. Now, by definition, typology is a connective symbolism in which a person or a thing foreshadows a person or thing yet to come. A formal definition would be this, that a person, a thing, or an action having its own independent and absolute existence. In other words, it did exist. This isn't allegorical. But at the same time, intended by God to prefigure a future person, thing, or action. So God orchestrates something in past history, in the lives of a person, or pointing to something that was going to prefigure something coming in the future. So, for example, Peter insists that Noah's flood was a type or foreshadow of baptism. And the word he uses there is figure or symbol. It is the Greek word typos. And in fact, the New King James actually uses the word antitype. Because in this typology, if we are to understand the way typology works in its language, the flood is the type. Baptism is the fulfillment or the antitype. And according to Christ, it was evidence of Israel's spiritual blindness that they could not recognize him in the foreshadowing that was within their own scripture. Now, as identified by the New Testament, there are several categories of types that are related to Christ. First, there are historical types, such as Adam. Adam represents his race, just as Christ represents his. There's David, who is the Lord's anointed yet unrecognized king. There's Moses, who delivered his people from bondage. There's Joshua, who gained the promised land. And we see in that type that the law brought you up to the doorstep, right to the river. And yet it is Joshua, who shares the same name with Christ, Jesus, who actually brings you through. Or even the rock which Moses struck, which then issued forth a stream of living water. In fact, it was for striking the rock a second time that Moses was denied entrance into the land, emphasizing that Christ is struck once and for all time, not struck again. Secondly, there were also legal types, and this is associated with the prescribed worship under the law of Moses. The book of Hebrews especially and explicitly designates the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the law, and the Passover as types of Christ and his work. In fact, the heart of the book of Hebrews is built upon those several middle chapters in which the author brings into view one old covenant image after another as, quote, a symbol for the present time or a shadow of the good things to come. All of this pointing to when Christ would appear. Even the veil separating the Holy of Holies is said to be a type of Christ's flesh. This flesh that was torn in order to provide entrance into God's presence, and we see that in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So just as you remember that veil is torn, it's speaking of typologically Christ's flesh, which is torn. And it's that through that torn flesh that we then have access to the Holy of Holies. Therefore, the entire sacrificial system is seen in Hebrews as a legal type, as, quote, the pattern of things in the heavens, the author says. all of this prefiguring Christ's priestly work. And he is not only typified by the priests, typified by those intercessions, but most importantly by the sacrifice itself. For as Paul writes to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So in all of this great theme of typology, we see that Christ is typified not only by the priests making the sacrifice, but of course the sacrifice itself. And it's this typological nature of the Levitical worship that both Jews and even modern dispensationalists fail to see. That it wasn't the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but the prefigured Christ that is in them that saved old Israel in the faith of anticipation, just as the new is saved in the faith of realization. Now, a final category was the prophetic type, which uses poetic or prophetic imagery. One example would be Genesis 3:15. That falls into this category, where Christ is typified as the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Or most vividly in Psalm 22, where the inner thoughts of the crucified Christ as he is actually hanging on the cross were typologically and prophetically uttered by the psalmist. Just a small selection, in which he says, "And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, although all of these are given in foreshadow, the New Testament does not relieve Israel's guilt for failing to recognize the reality to which they were pointing. Repeatedly, Christ tells his enemies that their rejection of him was due to their failure to heed their own scriptures. And in doing so, they ultimately fulfilled those scriptures. For as Paul spoke of the Jews in Acts 13:27, he says, "In condemning him," speaking of Christ, "they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." He's basically saying, you read these things every Sabbath, and yet you couldn't see it. And he says, basically, that the blindness of the Jews had been appointed by God. And that is repeatedly stated by Paul. And so therefore, negatively, when we're looking at preparations of the world for the coming of Christ, we see that the self-righteous separatism, this legalism of the oral traditions that had built up in layers over the centuries, this was also preparatory. It's a preparation that would eventually lead to their putting to death the Messiah that they were expecting. And the reason why is because this wasn't the Messiah they were expecting. They were expecting a king. And we see that it was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, according to Acts chapter 2, that Christ was crucified. But the deed itself was indicative of a hardening that had been going on for generations in the heart of Israel. And Paul writes of this in Romans, that Israel has experienced a hardening. And what she sought so earnestly she did not obtain, but the elect did. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so they could not hear to this very day. So this was preparatory, God preparing this people for this role. So we see that in the electing divine designs of God, the infinite diversity of causal relationships, that is one thing affecting another, even spanning generations, here they are converging at Advent, and it was preparing some to receive, preparing others to reject, all in accordance to the appointment of his own will. And in this we see the truth of the Catechism, that all things are subservient to our salvation. Those centuries of preparation that ultimately led the Jews to cry out to crucify him became the means for securing the redemption of us all. Okay, so that's basically the preparation, or an overview of the preparation that was taking place leading up to the appearance of Christ. Now, although this is all preparatory, as the divine word who reveals deity, the activity of the Son did not begin with his advent. And the implication of the New Testament is that the second person of the Trinity, in his creative and in his redemptive roles, has always been the so-called face of deity. When we discussed the Trinity, we spoke of what is called the economic Trinity, which is the revelation of the persons as they participate in activities that are immanent to creation. In other words, we see the Trinity in two different ways. One is called the ontological Trinity, that is, the Trinity as it exists from all eternity in its essence, in which all the persons are perfectly equal. But in the economic Trinity, based primarily on this covenant of redemption that we talked about several weeks ago, there are certain roles that are identified for each person. So there is, in a sense, just in how it pertains to creation, a kind of hierarchy within the economic Trinity. And so in that lesson we said that Scripture discloses that the acts of creation or redemption, they are common to all persons, yet each act is nearer in relation to one person than it is to another. In other words, they have roles. Now, in relation to God's creation, the Trinity shows then an order of activity and precedence. Thus, the act of creating is said to be near the subsistence to the Father, even though we know that the Son, Scripture says, also created. It was through Him that was created. But we basically say that the act of creating is nearer to the Father. Redeeming is closer to the Son. Sanctifying is closer to the Spirit. Now, in contemplating then upon the fact that from Genesis 3 forward, the narrative of Scripture is redemptive, it's not creative, there is then reason to suggest that it is the person of the Son who is to be more closely identified with the theophanies that appear in the Old Testament rather than the Father. You remember that a theophany is a temporary, visible manifestation of God. And this was a relatively frequent occurrence in the early chapters of Genesis, in particular when there was no written word available. These theophanies took on several forms, suggesting that the manner of the manifestation was not particularly significant. Therefore, God appears in both animate and inanimate forms. For example, out of a burning bush, a pillar of cloud, a seemingly human stranger. Okay, we see that several times. And the physical aspects then were only there to either magnify or to authenticate or facilitate the message that's given to sensible creatures, because in their weakness they needed something tangible to see, something to focus upon. Now we have to be very careful to insist that there is no activity of God that is not Trinitarian in essence. And this is not meant to suggest that the Father is removed or unknowable in some kind of a Gnostic sense. What we're simply saying here is this is a matter of the Son's stated role to be the Logos that we spoke of last time, the expression of deity to the material world, and that He was the Logos even prior to His incarnation. Thus, by implication, there is the suggestion that whereas the Spirit is the person of internal witness, the Son is the person of external witness to the Father. Therefore, the one who is to be especially identified with whatever physical form that God might take in these theophanies, it is the Son. Thus, Culver cites one example in which he says that it is strongly suggested that the Shekinah glory was the presence of the second person of the Godhead in Israel's sanctuary to the end of that first temple. And this was most intensified in the appearance of the one who is called the Angel of the Lord. The Angel of the Lord appears throughout the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, and yet never appears again once Christ is permanently manifested in the flesh. Now, when we compare Malachi with Matthew, we see that the New Testament clearly identifies the angel of the Lord with Christ. Of course, we said in our last lesson that it's somewhat complicated because sometimes this angel of the Lord appears as just an angel, as a messenger. But there are other times when it's clearly divine, more than just simply a typical angel. And so what we see in when we look at Malachi, and we compare it with Matthew, because in Malachi it's talking about one who is going to prepare the way for this angel of the Lord who is going to come suddenly to his temple. Matthew then says, that's speaking of John the Baptist. Well, of course, then that the angel of the Lord then must be identified with Christ. He is the one who is going to come suddenly to his temple. Okay, so then what we see then is that this angel of his presence, this angel of the Lord, who in Isaiah 63 not only stands in God's presence, but in whom God is seen, we can relate that then to what John says in his prologue, the one who is with God and who was God. Therefore, men like Charles Hodge insisted that it is the person of the Son, the Logos, who is the, quote, same theophanic Jehovah who announced to Abraham the conception of Isaac. That is, who was the El Shaddai who Hagar met in the wilderness, who announced the destruction of Sodom, who wrestled with Jacob at Bethel, who was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses as a flame in the midst of this burning bush. This was Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It was Christ in theophany who stayed the hand of Abraham, who then pointed to the figure of himself in the lamb that was caught in the brambles, whose blood was then substituted for Isaac's. Now, of course, it is the triune God in essence, but this also means that it is the person of the Son in manifestation who told Moses, I am, is speaking to you. Now, how profoundly dramatic, then, are those words of Christ when he walked upon the water towards the disciples in that pre-dawn light, when they thought he was a ghost, and he uses the divine name. They're scared. They say, what is that? Is it a ghost? And what does he say? It is I am. Do not be afraid. And he uses that same divine name. And so, how could they not have gone back to that passage that they knew so well of God speaking out of that burning bush? I am. And so it is Christ, the angel of the Lord, the face of Jehovah, the image of God, that Charles Hodge writes about when he says, the angel who appeared to Hagar, to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon, who was called Jehovah, and worshipped as Adonai, Lord, who claimed divine homage and exercised divine power, whom the psalmists and prophets set forth as the Son of God, as the Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, and to whom every knee should bow and tongue confess, of things in heaven and things on earth, and things under the earth, is none other than He whom we now recognize and worship as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was the Logos Asarkon, that is the Word not flesh, whom the Israelites worshipped and obeyed, and it is the Logos Ensarkon, the Word in flesh, whom we acknowledge as our Lord and God. And so, if we are to summarize all of this, and in preparation then for the Advent and Incarnation next week, it is the same God, the same Logos that the Israelites worshipped, who is about to appear. And so when Christ was in his late teens, if we're to summarize this, Caesar Augustus died after a reign of 57 years. At the time of his death, peace and prosperity were at a peak that would not be seen again until basically close to the Reformation. The Roman roads made travel easier and safer. The Jews had been preserved as a people. True religion had not been extinguished. The diaspora, the scattering of the Jews, was spread throughout the Mediterranean, and there they awaited the word of the gospel. Hundreds of synagogues had been established in the empire, all awaiting instruction. Hellenism had united the world in thought and language, so that the message might be understood, and peace had come in order that the word might reach them. I want to close with 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Clothed or unclothed, the Word in flesh, the Word not flesh, the divine Son, the face of deity. Questions or comments? That's a quiet group. No? Okay. Let's see if, since Barry wasn't there, I told you. Had to be done. That's wrong. Okay. Oh, that sounded like a threat. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close. Our gracious Lord, we do thank you that you have entered the world, united to humanity in order to redeem us, to save us, to suffer and die on our behalf, to take on the punishment that we deserve because of our sins. We would pray that as we worship today, that this worship would be pleasing to you, and that your Spirit would continuously conform us into the image of the Son. In Christ's name, amen. We'll just leave that up.